All right. Let's see how many pages. Well, it doesn't matter how many pages of notes I got. We're going to try and get through Job 33 today, chapter 33, part 36. Elihu, I tell you, he's getting it done here. So I want to start. I don't think I need to say anything about last week's message as we come to this. Elihu goes right in and wanting to bring not his arguments, but what he feels the wisdom that God has imparted to him to Job. He starts out, "But please, Job, hear my speech and listen to all my words. Now I open my mouth, my tongue speaks in my mouth. My words come from my upright heart. My lips utter pure or clear knowledge. The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. If you can answer me, set your words in order before me. Take your stand." Interesting that Elihu says to Job what God says to Job. "Set your words in order before me. Take your stand." But then he says this, "Truly I am as your spokesman before God." Very interesting he said that. "Truly I am as your spokesman before God. I also have been formed out of clay. Surely no fear of me will terrify you, nor will my hand be heavy upon you." So we can see Elihu starts out quite lofty in his estimation of his own self, and talking about his ability to speak and so forth. But then he challenges Job to answer him. Job never does answer Elihu, just as after Elihu got done speaking, Job never answered God. He never answered the questions that God put forward to him. What's also interesting in this passage of scripture to me is when Elihu says, "Truly I am as your spokesman before God." Job said earlier in Job chapter 9, he says, "For he, God, is not a man as I am, that I may answer him, and that we should go to court together, nor is there any mediator between us." Nor is there any mediator. You know what a mediator is. If there's one party here and one party here, the mediator is in between. And Elihu is saying, "I am as your spokesman before God." And it's almost like he's like a mediator between Job and God. And what I found so interesting about that is 1 Timothy 2:5, where the scripture says there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, the man, Christ Jesus, not a spirit, not an angel, the man. Elihu says, "For I also have been formed out of clay." It's almost like he's setting himself up as Job's mediator. But what do we see in that? We see pictures or shadows of Christ. We see shadows of Christ, right? Because all of Job's friends actually condemned him. They called him a sinner. They said, "You've done this because, you know, you've sinned." Elihu up to this point hasn't condemned Job that way. Elihu comforts Job by saying, "I am like you and will therefore," basically, "I'm going to take it easy on you, nor will my hand be heavy on you." "Surely," he says, "surely you have spoken in my hearing, and I have heard the sound of your words, saying, 'I am pure without transgression, I am innocent, and there is no iniquity in me.' Yet he finds occasion against me, he counts me as his enemy. He puts my feet in the stocks. He watches all my paths." So Elihu was quoting Job, what he said in earlier passages and arguments with his three friends. And he says, "Job, you have said, 'I am pure without transgression. I'm innocent. And there's no iniquity in me.'" Question is this true of Job? And while we know that all of mankind has sinned, as per God's assessment of Job, Job was blameless. He was righteous and upright. So when Elihu is saying, "Listen, you're saying you're without transgression, you're innocent," this is actually true of Job as it relates to why why the trial he's going through is happening. It isn't because he sinned. It isn't because he's done something wrong. It isn't because he's guilty of anything, right? But Elihu goes on in verse 10. He says, yet, Job went on and would say this, yet he finds occasions against me. He counts me as his enemy. He puts my feet in the stocks. And that is what Elihu says. Eventually he says, this is not true, Job, concerning God. Remember, Satan said, if you let me at him, I'll get him to curse you to your face. And God said to Satan, you have incited me against Job. And we find that very fact in the words that Elihu was quoting about Job when Job said he finds occasions against me. We see earlier in the text in Job 11:4, Eliphaz quoting Job says, for you have said, my doctrine is pure and I'm clean in your eyes. So Job did say he was innocent without transgression. Job actually said, although no violence is in my hands and my prayer is pure. He was true. Job treated everyone right. He treated, and God attested to his own character. Job 13:24, but Job went on and would say, why do you hide your face and regard me as your enemy? That's where Satan was inciting God against Job. And whenever the thought crosses your mind, when something ill happens to you, God did this, you know that the devil's doing to you what he did to Job. He's trying to incite God against you. He's trying to get you to think that God means you ill. He means you bad, right? And we've heard that before, right? Now, so Elihu says, hey, Job, this isn't right what you've said here. Yet he finds occasion against me. He counts me as his enemy. So in that, Job was not right. When he says God counts me as his enemy, Job had limited revelation. He didn't understand. And Satan was inciting God against him. So Job would say, hey, he set me up as his enemy. Right? Now, the truth of the matter is this, though. We all belong to God. We all belong to God. And he can do with us, with his own, what he pleases. I was walking through the house the other night. I believe it was Thursday night. I was on my way up the steps when the thought crossed my mind, just as loud and clear, whose air are you breathing? Yeah, that's what whose air are you breathing? I was like, well, I only know one person that owns this air. Whose water you drinking? Whose food you eating? Whose planet you standing on? Who's done all this for you? I was like, Lord Jesus, will you have? All of this is his. All of it. Well then, how do we get to say what he does with what is his? Not only is the air his, the water here, the earth is his. Well, the earth is his. We were made from the earth. Guess what? He can do anything he pleases with what belongs to him. There's nothing we can do about that. However, we must remember this. God is very, 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 very good. His goodness is beyond comprehension. Every day, the Bible says, every day that the Lord tarries is counted as long-suffering. And Peter says this, we know that the long-suffering of the Lord is counted as salvation. The last 24 hours, we had an earthquake in Morocco. The death count is over 2,000 people. And some people would say, how could a loving God, how could a loving God, in that same day, in that same 24-hour period that the Lord has tarried, the Lord has saved thousands of people across the globe. That's what he's doing. He's building his church. He's saving people all over the earth. Every day he tarries. It's because the long suffering of the Lord is counted as salvation. Amen. So the Lord is very good, and this is what Satan wanted to obscure from Job. Is what Satan wanted to obscure and hide from Job so that Job could curse God and die. But it is what God wanted to reveal to Job in the end. God is good. I'm quoting James now, James chapter 5, where James said, you've seen the end of the Lord, that it is good. You've seen the end of the Lord. Let me tell you something. It's hard oftentimes to see the goodness of God in the middle of a trial. James said, you've seen the end of the Lord, that is good. Did Job have goodness come towards him in the middle of the trial? Not that he could see. But at the end, he could see the goodness of the Lord when the double portion came upon him. And Job back there, you know what I'm saying? Look here. Yeah, Job loving that, right? But in the midst of the trial, it's not so. But we know the Lord. We know that he's good. And the end of the Lord is good. Okay? All right, let me move on. Verse 12. Elihu quotes him again, or says to him, look, in this you are not righteous. I will answer you. And so Elihu was telling Job, when you said God set you up as his enemy, when you said he fashions these occasions against you, he says, this isn't correct, Job. Now, mind you, this is a young man who is telling men much older than him about the ways of God. Why? Where did he gain this wisdom? Did he gain it because he's for years of being in the earth? No, because he's young. Where did he get this wisdom from? That's called divine revelation. They said the same thing about Jesus when he was in the temple. They said, how does this man knows letters having never learned? We know he hasn't gone to any of the schools here in the big city. How does he know all of this? And so one wonders how Elihu knows all of this. But he says, I'm going to answer you, Job. And interestingly, Elihu does not accuse Job of being a sinner as his three friends have. He simply states this, for God is greater than man. Now, listen, that is worth contemplation all by itself. God is greater than man. Why do you contend with him? Elihu says, for he does not give an accounting of any of his words. I love that. Amen. You know, when God does things, he doesn't come and ask for permission. When your car flips over, God doesn't say, hey, is it all right? You know, if you're going down the road, someone will cut you off and flip it over because I know all things and I'm over your life. And it's no, he doesn't do that. No, it just happens. Like Job was just going along one day, joined his 10 children, his great wealth. And it says on a certain day, the lightning, the fire of God fell, which they deemed was lightning. The Sabaeans came and took the camels. And then the others came and took the sheep and all this. Then the house fell on the children all in one day. All in one day. God didn't ask for permission. What Job didn't know was that God had given permission to Satan to try his servant. So when you find yourself in a trial, know this. God's given permission for the trial. He said, why does God allow me? Wrong question. Wrong question. The question is, God, why is this happening to me? No. Wrong question. What we need to understand is this, that what God, I always say this to myself, what God allows me to go through, he's going to bring me through. What he allows to come on me, he doesn't allow it to come on me to destroy me, but to build me, but to make me, but to strengthen our faith in him. So God does not give an account. You can ask questions all you want, but I tell you, you're going to meet with a wall of silence. Okay? As we would like to have it. But if you dig into this right here, everything, all your answers are right here. You go on, you're in the midst of the trial, get in the book. Get in the book. Oh, well, isn't that some of the purpose of the trial anyhow? Wonderful insight. So, Ecclesiastes says, where the word of a king is, there is power. And who may say to him, what are you doing? Where the word of a king is, there is power. We see it in kingdoms around the globe, where kings just do what they want to do. Except for those kings are under a king. And he says to them, what are you doing? But no one says to him, what are you doing? Hello. Amen. I get up in the morning, I pray over the nations, and I see, and I'm always saying, I to quote the scriptures too. Say, Lord, you set up kingdoms, you put down kingdoms. And then you see in Niger, they had a coup. And then in Gabon, they had a coup and they threw the leader out who was leading for 30 or however many years. They threw him out. I said, well, Lord, that must be you. You're working. You're working in the nations. Yes, indeed. So we pray. We move on. God is sovereign. God is sovereign. He is accountable to no one but himself. He is accountable to no one but himself. That's how great he is. And Job would find this out. Because remember, Job said, if I could only find him, I would ask him. I would order up my argument. I would ask him, what's going on here? We all talk like that. Till we get to, I put my hand over my mouth. God is sovereign and works everything according to the counsel of his own will, Ephesians 1:11. God is sovereign and he works everything according to the counsel of his own will. That's why I always say in the Lord's Prayer, it never says my will be done. It says pray his will be done. Not only that, it doesn't even mention my will. It only talks about his will. Amen. Why? Because he's sovereign. And it's his will that we need in our lives above all things. He does not ask permission to do anything, seeing everything belongs to him and he can do with any of it as he pleases and is absolutely righteous in doing so. That said, God does speak to his people and to sinners. How so? Our brother Kweku just got up and testified how... The method or means that God uses to speak to not only his people, but to any person he deems necessary. He wants to. How does God speak? He speaks through dreams. In a dream, in a vision of the night, when deep sleep falls upon men, while slumbering on their beds, then he opens the ears of men and seals their instruction. In order to turn man from his deed and conceal pride from man, he keeps back his soul from the pit and his life from perishing by the sword. So God speaks to people in the midst of their dreams. I'll never forget having a dream when I was early on in walking with the Lord, and I had a dream similar to something akin to what Kweku had. But in my dream, before there was ever even the night of the living dead and all this business that I can remember, this dead person was walking, and I went to attack this dead, and I jumped up on the person. I started beating it in the head, and this thing's just walking, and I'm beating it in the head, and I'm wearing myself out beating this thing in the head. I'm in the dream. I'm experiencing this, and I'm beating this thing in the head. Nothing happens. Then the Spirit of God says to me, "Speak my name." And in the dream, I said, "In the name of Jesus, the thing." Like it was like a bolt hit it and it fell over and I jumped off and I was good. I went on about my business. And it was like it was a teaching dream. It was one of those type of dreams, right? But God speaks to us in dreams. Now, not only is that my experience, I wouldn't even mention it if the Bible didn't mention it, right? Because we don't preach our experience. We preach the Bible. And we can use our experiences when our experiences line up with the Word of God. So the first mention of a dream in the Bible was with Abimelech. When Abimelech took Abraham's wife, Sarah, And God appeared to him in a dream. And you know what God said to him? You are a dead man. That's what God said to him. Bim like, oh. He said, yeah, you're a dead man. Because the woman you took is a man's wife. And he's a prophet. By the way, God asked him to pray for you. Then I'll heal all your women. And but God appeared to Abimelech in a dream. And got things straight. But it didn't stop there. Jacob, you remember Jacob, Genesis 28, he dreamt the ladder, Jacob's ladder, right? So he dreamt and saw that. Then his son Joseph dreamt. You remember Joseph's dreams? He had he dreamt that he had two dreams. But not only Joseph, there's Pharaoh, there's the butler, there's the baker. Remember them? There was Nebuchadnezzar, there was Daniel. Abimelech, Pharaoh, the butler, the baker, Nebuchadnezzar, none of them knew God. But God spoke to them in dreams. Same God who spoke to people in the Old Testament dreams speak to people in dreams in the New Testament. I know I've heard a preacher say, God never talks to a sinner, but that he's bringing into themselves as they pray the sinner's prayer. I'm like, dude, that ain't even in the book. Don't say stuff like that. Humble yourself, man. God can speak to anybody in whatever way he wants to, whenever he gets ready to, because he's God. But that breaks the laws. Read the New Testament when the people would come up to Jesus and say, why do your disciples break the law? And Jesus would cause them to understand the law, such as they never had it before. He's doing the same thing today. Jesus is appearing to people, Muslims, in dreams. You can get on the internet and read it. Muslims seeing visions of Jesus. And people say, well, I don't believe that. What does it matter what you believe? the scripture says, the scripture does not say, if you don't believe, God doesn't exist. No, it doesn't say. It says, if you don't believe, that's bad on you. That's the way that works. No, God is moving. God is working. He's doing what he's going to do. He's God all by himself. Amen. So God, Daniel had dreams. Daniel had dreams. Joseph in the New Testament had dreams. Get up, take Mary and the child and go into Egypt, for they're coming for his life. Dreams. And then Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, he had visions. It could have been a dream. Could have fell asleep around 3 o'clock in the day. But the one that gets me was Pilate's wife. Pilate's wife, when he was interrogating Jesus, she sent to him and said, don't you have anything to do with that righteous man? I suffered much in a dream because of him this last day. That woman was tormented in dreams and sent to her husband and said, don't fool with him. Don't mess with him. God was speaking to her in a dream. I've shared with you over the years my roach dream. Y'all remember my roach dream? Come on now. You don't remember my roach dream, son? Okay, I'll share it to you. I told you when you're in D.C., we're living in the ghetto. We're living in projects, national capital houses, row houses. Mice ran from every one of the house. Don't matter. One house, mouse over here. Mouse being this one in house. And then the next time you see him down there, they say, hey, have you seen that mouse? Yeah, we got him over here. He died. That's how it worked. They were roaches and everything. So when we moved in 1974, when we moved out of D.C., we moved out to Vienna. And all the roaches moved with us. So my poor grandparents, we moved into their house and the roaches got roach infested, roaches everywhere. So they went on, passed on, we're living in the house and my mother has the house now, and I would go into the middle of the night. You know, when you're young, you get up in the middle of the night, you can't sleep, think you're going to eat something. So I go into the kitchen and turn on the light. Bro, when you turn on the light, and don't open up a kitchen cabinet. You open up, get a cup. When you open up, see, folk in the ghetto know, they know how to do it. When you open up a cabinet, you do like this. Yeah, you know what I'm talking about, because they hear it come. They're flying. The banana, the big ones, they're flying. You're like, hey, bro. Yes, indeed. Man, there were roaches. So the roaches from D.C. come out to Vienna. We had roaches everywhere. Well, we get saved. This is 1983. So we get September 4th. Oh, my goodness. Yes, yeah, we just passed the anniversary. Anyhow, so we're saved now, full of the Holy Ghost, and God starts speaking to us in dreams. So I had a dream. In my dream, I got up in the middle of the night, walked into the kitchen, turned on the light, not a roach. Opened up the door, not a roach. 2 weeks later, totally forgot about the dream. Get up in the middle of the night, walk into the kitchen, turn on the light, not a roach. We had a yellow tile floor. I can see it now. Yellow. You can see roaches real good on a yellow floor. They brown. Okay, you can see them real good. Not a roach. I opened up the cabinet, not a roach. And from that day to this, never had a roach since. Never had a roach. You say, what was that all about? Some people say, well, I don't believe God speaks to you in a dream. Well, it don't matter what you believe. You believe what you want. But read the book. Read the book. God speaks to me in a dream. What was God doing? He was showing us who he is. By a very little thing. But it'd be a little something as a miracle to us. Hey. So there was the roach dream. But then there was the other dream I had where I had a dream. I was working on my sister's car. It was verbatim. This dream came to pass verbatim. I'm laying on 441 Orchard Street, laying in the driveway, working on my sister's car. Our crazy dog, it was Fluffy or Holly. When Fluffy get out, you run all over, you had to chase the dog all over the neighborhood. Just madness. This dog was insane. Couldn't let this dog out. So I'm working on the car. I'm on the ground underneath the car. And in the dream, I look over and I had the garage door up. And I see Holly standing in the garage door, or Fluffy. And I jump up and I said, Fluffy, don't go nowhere. Because I knew I would have to chase this dog over. And so in the dream, I get up and I said, Fluffy, come here. Fluffy came over to me. And I turned around and walked into the house. The dog obeyed me. This dog would never obey you. This dog would just run off. Again, 2 or 3 weeks later, to a T, God trained that dog. To the day that dog died, that dog obeyed when before it would lose its mind. Seriously, through a dream. So just like when Joseph said, I saw the stars and the moon would fall at my feet, and he actually saw it come to pass years later, just like that, that happens today. God doesn't. Why? Because he's speaking to his people. Say, for what purpose? Now Zelda's here. I told this story for years. One day I walked into the church. I said, Zelda, I had a dream. Sister, you was pregnant. She said, yeah, y'all prophetic people. Dang, can't keep nothing from y'all. She said, yeah, I'm pregnant. That was what Joshua, you told me back in the day. Well, what was that? Who knows that Zelda's pregnant? He does. And if he wants to tell somebody, he can tell somebody. You know, doesn't make you deep or spiritual. It puts the attention on him. He revealed that. I think I remember Daniel said he's the one who reveals secrets. That's what Daniel said. So he says, listen, in a dream, in a vision of the night, when deep sleep falls upon men, God speaks to people. My last one, I'm still trying to find it because I stopped writing down my dreams. My last one was about 2018. I saw Daphne and I living apart. We had mail coming in. I went to pick up mail, and it had her name on it, but not my name. I looked at it in the dream. I'm like, now that's messed up. Where's my name? So I picked up another piece of mail, had my name on it, didn't have her name on it. But in the dream, the interpretation, well, see, when God gives me a dream, he gives me the interpretation. So in the dream, I knew the interpretation was, y'all gonna be living apart. And I was like, I didn't even say anything to my wife. I don't think. I mentioned it in a sermon, though, here. I'm trying to find the sermon. I can't. It's on the line, but I can't listen to all those sermons. And anyhow, about a year later, Daphne has to move to North Carolina. And then, I understood the dream. God was saying ahead of time, don't be moved. This is going to happen. It's me. Oh, he does these things. He does these things. And so Elihu is letting Job know this. I have time to go back into it, but if you remember, Job said, when I go to sleep, you terrify me with dreams. So Elihu was dealing with that. Here, there's so much in the Word of God. Oh, there's so much. So it appears that Elihu had quite a bit of wisdom and knowledge that came from God. Okay, let's move on. Verse 19, man is also chastened with pain. Now, Elihu's going to get to the crux of his speech to Job. Man is also chastened with pain on his bed, and with strong pain in many of his bones, so that his life abhors bread and his soul succulent food. His flesh wastes away from sight, and his bones stick out once were not seen. Stick out which once were not seen. It's interesting because he's describing exactly what Job is going through. Yes, his soul draws near to the pit, and his life to the executioners. What's interesting here is that Elihu is speaking to Job and also the two friends who would have been there, and saying that God chastens his people, but he doesn't say why. He says man is also chastened. That word chastens means to be corrected or convinced, to be put right, to make right. God chastens people with pain, or man is chastened with pain on his bed and with strong pain in many of his bones. Now, he didn't say God does it, but that it happens. He doesn't say why it happens. But, you know, whenever we go through, the main thing we want to know is why. Joyce Meyer has a sermon titled, Why God, Why? However, knowing why immediately is not as important as what God is doing. See, we want to know why, but God's allowing it for a purpose. He's allowing it for a reason. I also want us to note how the temporal things in this passage of life, in this passage of scripture, fade, the temporal things of life fade into the background during chastening. He says his life abhors bread and his soul succulent food. You know what? People don't call on God when they're on the club floor. They don't call on God then. No. Why? Because, everything the way I want it. When they're out in the boat fishing on Sunday when they should be in church, they're out in the boat casting that rod. And one fellow was out there. He was actually a congressional staffer. Man was out there on a boat, went to step off, just to step down, to go down to the next level. Foot slipped, hit his head, and died right there on the boat. I'm telling you what, it's some, look, just one step. You know, people don't call on God when you're on the dance floor. You know when you call on God? When you're in the emergency room. You're in an emergency, we don't know if you're going to live to see tomorrow. All of a sudden, Lord, it's me, oh Lord, standing in the need of prayer. Lord, don't forget me. And then we wonder why we have to go through trials. Now, to be clear, Job called on God for his children, even before the day of trial. Job was calling on God. But it says here, his life abhors bread and his soul succulent food. You know, plenty of good food means very little when you can't catch your next breath. And we all like to eat. We all like to eat the stuff we like to eat. But guess what? When you can't breathe, you're not thinking about eating. You think about, dear God, save me. I want to live. Yes. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 5, is that here? Yeah, you should know that in your heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord your God chastens you. As a man chastens his son. Why do you correct your child? You correct your child because you love them. Right? You want them to live a good, long, healthy life. You know that there are rules. You know there are ways to live. There are ways not to live. And so you correct your child. So the Lord says that you should know in your heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord your God chastens you. You want what is good for them. Eliphaz in Job chapter 5 said this to Job. Behold, happy is the man whom God corrects. Therefore, do not despise the chastening of the Almighty. For he bruises, but he binds up. He wounds, but his hands make whole. He shall deliver you in 6 troubles. Yes, in 7 no evil shall touch you. The Bible does say in Psalm 34, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him. He shall deliver you in 6 troubles. Yes, in 7 no evil shall touch you. This particular verse doesn't tell us why God chastens, only that he does. This verse. It doesn't tell us why, it just says that he does. Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 12, Solomon said, "For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, he corrects. Even a father, the son in whom he delights." Now, this verse tells us why God corrects, why he chastens us. The Lord, whom the Lord loves, he corrects. What did it say? Spare the rod, spoil the child. If you don't correct your children, it's because you don't love them. You got to tell them what's right. You have to do what's right for them, right? And so it says, whom the Lord loves, he corrects, even as a father, the son in whom he delights. Now, I want to go over to the New Testament, but I'm going to have to set this up by a fair amount of scripture. Well, for me, it's a fair amount. It's more than I would typically share, but I want to set the stage for this passage in Hebrews chapter 12 about chastisement and correction. All right. Paul in Hebrews chapter 10 is talking, not Paul, whoever wrote the book of Hebrews, they don't know who wrote it. But he's talking to the people who have been going through quite a struggle, a trial of affliction. And he says this to them, "But recall the former days in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings." In other words, after they received Christ as their Lord and Savior, they entered a time of struggle. "Partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods." Joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods. Joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods. In other words, they had their stuff stolen from them, taken from them. But they joyfully accepted it. Why? "Knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven." Is that our experience? Rhetorical question. Because I know it ain't. That's not our experience. Come try and steal some of mine. You're going to see how much flesh rise up here. I was reading this. I'm like, Lord, for real? They joyfully accepted the plundering of their own goods. But why was that going on? Why did God allow it? "Knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven." Is that our experience? Well, don't worry. You will have ample opportunity in this life to work this out. Why? Because from time to time, someone's going to steal something from you. Someone's going to steal something from you. And no, it's not right. But vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Vengeance is not ours. Okay? So when it happens, we forgive. Even if we know who it is, we forgive. We move on. Let the Lord handle it. But that's going to happen in this life. "Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which is of great reward, for you have a need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise." So this is Hebrews chapter 10. It goes on and it talks about, "For after a little while, he who is coming will not tarry. He who is coming will come and will not tarry. And the just shall live by faith." And then he goes into Hebrews chapter 11, the great hall of faith that we love. "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." That whole passage of scripture is not talking about getting your Cadillac or the house you want. It's talking about the salvation that faith secured for you. That's what it's talking about, right? Let me jump to chapter 12 so I can get down to where I'm trying to go. The writer says, "Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses," after chapter 11, "let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith." All that faith talked about in chapter 11, Christ is the author and the finisher, "who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross." Interesting how they joyfully accepted the plundering of their things so that they could get the heavenly possession, knowing that they had a heavenly possession. Jesus here, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. And he's receiving unto himself a bride, and that bride is going to be in heaven at his right hand as he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now we get down to where I want to go. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself. He's talking about the suffering and the affliction. In Job's case, it was physical. It was had to do with sickness. OK, what he was going through. In their case, it had to do with suffering Christian persecution. Right. All those who are going to live godly in Christ Jesus are going to suffer persecution here in the United States and wherever else. And let me say, by the way, we're not being persecuted in this nation. I know that some Christians run around saying, oh, it's just no. I'm reading news from Iran. I'm reading Christianity Today. And they're talking about nations over in the Middle East and over in parts of Asia. No, this doesn't qualify. This does not qualify. OK, for consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against themselves, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed. Anybody here resisted to bloodshed persecution? I didn't think so. No, we drive through the Big Mac. Now we drive through the drive through. Now Big Mac cold. We think we're being persecuted. Oh my goodness! I can't even get a hot Big Mac. God help us. Be like, oh Lord, please have mercy on us. These American Christians. You have not yet resisted the bloodshed, striving against sin, and you have forgotten. Now watch how the writer goes. He's talking about Christ endured the hostility of sinners against himself, and Jesus did come to bloodshed. He did come to bloodshed, striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord. The writer quotes Proverbs chapter 3, verse 12, which is here. He quotes this. But he adds to it, as the New Testament does, and gives us understanding. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son he receives, whom he receives. So he again tells us that God does this. But now the writer of Hebrews is going to tell us for what purpose the Lord does it. The Old Testament doesn't tell us for what purpose. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten or correct? But if you are without correction, of which all have become partakers, then are you illegitimate, not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chasten us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit. So why does God chasten us? Why does he correct us? For our profit, which is this, that we might be partakers of his holiness. That's why God corrects. That's why God is chastening Job, so that Job could be partakers of his holiness. What is God's holiness? His separateness. The scripture says there's none holy like the Lord. You know what that word holy means? It means separate, set apart. God is unique all by himself. There's no one like him. God is holy, holy, holy. He's holy. And when God chastens us, when he corrects us, it is that we might be partakers of his uniqueness, his separateness, his holiness, which, if I remember the reference, Hebrews 12:29 says, holiness without which no man will see the Lord. Pursue holiness and peace, or pursue peace and holiness without which no man will see the Lord. Okay? So God chastens us. He corrects us. He allows the trials to come into our lives for this purpose, so that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now, when I understand that, I say, okay, come what may. Come what has to, Lord. It's the same reason why in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9, Paul said, Lord, take this thorn away from me. God said, nope, not happening. You know why? Because you're changed by my power in your life. See, that thorn causes the power of God to rest on you. and you need my power so much that I'm going to allow the thorn that causes the power to come to remain. Paul says, okay, I'm good. I'm glad. He says, I rejoice in my infirmities. See, when Paul understood it, he said, okay. Okay, come with me. I'll take the thorn. By the way, that's what happened to Job at the end of his trial. When he saw who God was, he says, okay, I'm going to shut up now. God said, no, stand up like a man. Job said, oh, no. Oh, I'm done. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present. Remember, I said this earlier, in the middle of a trial, it doesn't feel good. No chastening or correction seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterwards. Job was crying out in the middle of the trial, but at the end, when the double portion hit, and he got all his children, God gave him 10 more children, and his wife came back, his family came back. Afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Trained by what? Trained by the correction. So what is the goal of God's chastening? It is to correct his children so that we may respect and honor what is truly valuable, and that is God himself. How did God chasten Job? How did God allow correction come to Job? God took everything away from him. God allowed it to be taken away from him. So that what's left now? Him. Okay? And that's enough. That's enough. And in some cases, God will bring it all back. As in the case of Job. So, again, what is the goal of God in chastening? It is to correct his children so that we may respect and honor what is truly valuable. And that is not our stuff. It's not our car, not our house. It's not all the stuff. It's him. It's him. Remember, Job said, I heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. He says, I uttered things that were too wonderful for me. He said, but now my eye sees you. Job, that whole trial ended with the revelation of who God was. That's what our trials are supposed to end with. Revelation of who he is, which is totally satisfying. So, we find out from not from God, but from Job, that it was more than enough in the end. What God revealed to him about himself. I read all of God's chapters 38. 39, 40, 41 this morning when God responded to Job, and it was just breathtaking. Wait till we get there. I mean, it's just overwhelming. I see why Job said, okay, I'm going to shut my mouth now. I'm done complaining. He understood that God was greater and that he could, greater than he could ever have imagined, that God is sovereign in doing whatever he pleases with what is his. As a child of God, when your life is hanging on by a thread, you consider what is truly important. And that's God. That's him. He is the only necessary being. God. He's the only necessary being. All right, let's close this down. Elihu goes on, if there is a messenger for him, a mediator. So he comes back to the mediator, the spokesman. He says, if there is a messenger for him, the one who's being chastened, a mediator, one among a thousand, to show man his, that is God's, uprightness. Then he, God, is gracious to him and says, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. His flesh shall be young as a young. His flesh shall be young as like a child's. He shall return to the days of his youth. How is it that Elihu says here exactly what happens to Job later? How is that? It's like he's describing Job's experience before Job even goes through it. He says, his flesh shall be young like a child's. He shall return to the days of his youth. He shall pray to God and he will delight in him. He shall see his face with joy, for he restores to man his righteousness. Then he looks at men and says, this would be the man who was chastened. I have sinned and perverted what was right, and it did not profit me. He will redeem his soul from going down to the pit and his life from shall see the light. That's what God did in Job's life. Job thought God would ultimately kill him. Notice I say Job thought God, not Satan, because he didn't have a theology of Satan. He thought God would end his life. But here Elihu says he will redeem his soul from going down to the pit. That's what God did for Job. But he did that at the beginning. He says, Satan, oh, you can touch him, but you can't take his life. God had already redeemed him from the pit before ever allowing the trial to commence. All right, and this is exactly, in my estimation, this is exactly what happened to Job. Elihu declares the righteousness of God. God is gracious to Job, and he is restored. As Job confesses his sin and complaining and all that he said, and prays to and is accepted by God. What happens? Verse 29, behold, God works all these things. How is a young man telling all these old guys, behold, this is what God does? Where does he get this wisdom from? He's young. He hasn't lived a whole lot of years. I mean, even the old guys, they all got it wrong. But he says, behold, God works all these things twice. In fact, three times with a man to bring back his soul from the pit, that he may be enlightened with the gift of life. Elihu instructs Job concerning God's ways. Isaiah 55, 8, and 9 says, God says, my ways are not your ways. He says, I don't even think the way you think. The ways of God bring life to those who undergo them. This is the reason we endure and count it all joy and not complain about the trials we go through. When we have that understanding. All right, let me end with the last two verses. Give ear, Job, listen to me, hold your peace, and I will speak. If you have anything to say, answer me, speak, for I desire to justify you. If not, listen to me, hold your peace, and I will teach you wisdom. Elihu, a young man, much younger than Job and his three friends, and yet he's, as this generation says, dropping dimes. Is that right? Yeah, I still don't understand that. I still don't understand it. Anyhow, but Elihu is dishing out wisdom. He's dishing out wisdom to these old men. Job, who wouldn't listen to his three friends, is admonished to listen to the instructions of Elihu. Elihu feels that he has wisdom from God that Job has yet to hear and receive. And so far, it appears to be the case. So what trial do we find ourselves in? God would fix our gaze and vision on him for our good, that we might know and depend on him more than ever before. Amen? All right. Let's stand to our feet. Father, we thank you for the truth of Scripture. We thank you for divine revelation. We thank you, Lord, that your Holy Spirit, God, has made us your home. Lord, and thus your revelation is not far from us. Amen. We thank you, O God, that whatever we go through, you go through it with us. As a matter of fact, you go before us in all that we go through. Therefore, we joy, O God. Lord, whatever trials and tribulations, O God, may come upon us, we know, O God, that you're in it with us. And therefore, we take heart. We take courage, O God, and we know and rely upon your goodness. And Father, I pray, Lord, fix our perspective, fix our vision, fix our gaze, that we would see Christ high and lifted up, even as Stephen, who was being stoned to death, looked, gazed up into heaven, saw heaven open and Christ standing on the right hand of power. Oh God, in the midst of our struggle, Lord, may we see Christ high and lifted up. May we be consumed with your glory. Oh God, both now and forevermore, we ask it in the precious name of Jesus the Christ. And all God's people said, amen, amen, amen.